Our first reading today is on 624. We're going to change the readings around. So the first reading will be Psalm 134, and then Elspeth will come and do Psalm 135 later. So page 624, Psalm 134. And rather like the 100 metres final, don't blink or you'll miss it. Let us read God's word together. It really is much more precious than gold. Psalm 134. A song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth.
Well, now, in just a moment, Andrew is going to be explaining Psalm 134 for us. Before that, Elspeth is going to read. It's actually Elspeth's final Sunday with us after many years serving on the staff here. We've said farewell to her already, so we're not going to do that again. But as Elspeth heads off to Wales, we hope, Elspeth, we'll see lots of you in the future. Come and visit us often. Let's pray together, shall we, just as we stand. More to be desired is God's word than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by God's word is your servant warned. In keeping it, there is great reward. So we pray, as we come to your word, you would graciously help us to treasure it. Please do warn us where we need it. And we pray, our Father, that you would enable us to keep it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit.
The second reading is from Psalm 135. It's on page 624 if you've closed your Bibles. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's good to see many visitors here and others back from holiday over the summer. We're going to be looking not just at the shortest Psalm 134, but also Psalm 135 that Elspeth just read for us, plus Psalm 136, I hope we're going to say together, in the context of Psalm 137. So I don't think it's going to be too heavy, but we're going to try and put the Psalms all together and see how the flow works through these chapters. I'm just back from summer camp. In fact, summer camp is still going on. And in order to preach this morning, I left a night early and have missed the last day tidy up. So even as I'm speaking, I'm feeling slightly guilty. The other leaders are around with hoovers, trying to clean rooms that have been inhabited by 14-year-old boys for the best part of 10 days. During summer camp, we had a question time. And the idea was that the teenagers could text in any question they wanted, and we do our best in the morning meeting to answer them. So here is a 14-year-old question. I wonder what you would say. Won't heaven be boring if we're going to be there forever? I wonder what you would say. This is what I said. I was answering the question that day. So the trouble is that our view of heaven is often shaped by middle-aged art and Hollywood films, neither of which are very well informed about what the promised new creation will be like. So if your image of heaven is that it's a bit like an overexposed photograph where everything is a different shade of white, and there's nothing to do apart from befriend the fat babies with wings who fly around, and nothing to play apart from the harp, then you're wrong. That isn't the Bible's picture of heaven at all. The Bible actually doesn't call it heaven. It calls it the new creation. And it's going to be a physical place, just like this creation is physical. And it will be full of wonderful variety and all sorts of amazing things to do. You wouldn't have been bored if you'd lived for the last 2,000 years on this planet, nor will you be bored for many, many billions of years in a perfect world. That was my answer. I think it's true. But in some ways, I think I missed the most important thing. And I wonder if, in my desire to correct against the babies singing with harps, I went a bit too far. Because actually, babies or cherubim singing is quite a big part of the biblical picture of the new creation. Now, it might be that harp music isn't particularly your taste aesthetically. But songs of praise to God are central to what we'll be doing for the rest of eternity. I think my fear was that singing songs can be boring and teenagers think it's boring. And so I pendulum swung the other extreme and talked about all the amazing sports and how it will be even better than the Olympics in the new creation. That's true, but there will be singing, and the singing won't be boring. Today we're looking at the climax of this series of psalms known as the Songs of Ascents, that originally would have been sung as people made their pilgrimage three times a year up to Jerusalem for the three major festivals. And on their way, they would sing these songs, reminding themselves about God and his goodness to them, thinking about Zion, the dwelling place of God, where they were headed for. And we've tried to pay attention in this series to the way in which the Psalms fit together as a whole. Now, we do that with any other book of the Bible. So if we're reading 2 Corinthians, where we'll be returning next week, we don't just dive in and take a chapter of 2 Corinthians as a standalone poem. Today, 2 Corinthians 12 and on its own. We always try to set a chapter within its context. But somehow, when it comes to the Psalms, we don't do that often. And we just pick them out as though they belong individually. But actually, in this series, we're trying to think about how the Psalms fit together. And this series of Songs of Ascents, we've seen, has a structure to it, a cycle to it. A cycle of threes. In the first psalm of the three, often there's a reflection on how difficult this world can be and some of the great struggles facing the believer. In the second psalm of the cycle, often there's a focus on the sufficiency of God to provide for us and to get us through. And at the end of each cycle of three, we arrive in Zion, or at least we set our hopes on Zion. Zion was another name for Jerusalem. It was the mountain on which the temple was built, and it represented the place where God was present amongst his people, where God could be encountered, where forgiveness could be sought, where prayers could be heard. And of course, they sing these psalms as they're on their way to Jerusalem, climbing up the mountain, ascending, Songs of Ascents, ascending to Zion. Cycles of three, each third psalm focusing on Zion. And then finally, by the time we get here to Psalm 134, we've arrived. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, the temple. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Alec Mattia has written this excellent book, which has been certainly a friend of mine as I've prepared my couple of contributions to this series. I suspect of the other preachers as well. Alec Mattia is a great Bible teacher, has just released a book on the Psalms of Ascents. I promise this is a coincidence that we chose to do it, but I was delighted to discover his book. Let me read to you how he imagines this last psalm in the original context. It's a bit of poetic license. We don't know all of these facts, but this is how he imagines it happening. We pilgrims have at last reached the city of our dreams, and the instant cry of the younger members of our party, some maybe on their first visit, is, "Can we go and see the temple?" "Oh," reply the fathers in their unimaginative way, "it's far too late. You're far too tired. You need your beds." But the youngsters won't be silenced. Besides, they know how to handle this situation. "Mum, can we go and see the temple?" "Why not, dear?" say the more understanding mothers. "Of course they want to see the temple. Besides, we'll be in just in time for night prayers." And so, under the canopy of the night sky and with the silence of the slumbering city all around, the temple court is a very haven of peace and rest, and we enter in time to hear the call to worship. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." This is the end and goal of pilgrimage. Psalm 134, the climax of the journey in Jerusalem, in God's temple, in his house, lifting up your hands to the holy place and blessing him and praising him. Now, of course, we don't have a temple anymore. It's been destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And we don't need to rebuild a temple, contrary to some Christians worldwide who are preparing to do so. Because the true house of the Lord, we read in the New Testament, is currently in heaven, God's throne room. And we are going to have access. We have access to that. We're going to meet the Lord face to face in the future. But in a sense, we're also on a pilgrimage to that day. We have access to God's throne room now, but we don't yet meet the Lord face to face. That encounter with God that is the climax of the journey is something we still look forward to. And so in some way, Psalm 134 is a picture of our future. Here is the goal of the journey. We read in the book of Revelation several songs of praise by those who gather around the throne and never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy you are, Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Songs of praise are the end of the Bible, and I wonder whether that excites you. See, my fear with the teenagers was they would find that boring. Now, of course, part of the reason we think it's boring is because we take a snapshot of an average church service and then multiply it by eternity. And we do our best to put on good music here, but I think, you know, eternal music by the St. Helens Band, well, you know, maybe that isn't your idea of perfect heaven, of perfect future. But my fear that praising God would be boring led me to fudge the answer. And I wonder whether you have the same fear. Is that a goal for your life that thrills you? Of course, there'll be other things to do than merely to sing. There will be a physical new creation. We will have gloriously transformed bodies. We will have one another, a great community of people to get to know and to love. But the thing that the Bible spends longest fleshing out about the future is this aspect of praise. So we're going to look at it closely. And I said we're going to look at Psalm 134, 135, 136, because once again, I wonder if you can see they do belong together. So Psalm 134 begins, "Come bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Psalm 135 begins, "Praise the name of the Lord, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord." They start the same way, they have the same content, and then Psalm 136 builds on Psalm 135, and more about Psalm 137 very, very briefly at the end. Let's start with Psalm 134. "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." We're not very good on postures as evangelicals, so lifting your hands. If you go to an African church, everyone will be doing that. And if you go to St. Helens, no one will be doing that. I think it's a shame, isn't it, that we're quite monocultural often. And I think that's partly because whether or not you lift your hand becomes a badge of your Christian subculture, and whether you have various other bits of theology to do with the Holy Spirit and so forth. But we ought to be able to reclaim this. I'm not saying everyone has to lift their hands, but it is a biblical picture. Certainly we must reject it if we do it out of some sort of superstition. You know, with my hand raised like a lightning conductor, I can get more blessing to flow or something. That kind of thing is superstitious, the same as the person who genuflects before the communion table, thinking that somehow brings special blessing. So we must absolutely reject postures that try and invoke magical spells, that kind of theology. But there is a right symbolism about lifting your hand, just as there's a right symbolism about bowing low to the ground. I am before a great king, and I lift my hand to the one from whom everything comes, the one who I praise. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. But no sooner have we blessed the Lord, as we're reminded, verse 3, that the Lord blesses us. It's a bit like that in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at some of us in Central Focus, our small groups, this autumn. Ephesians begins with that paradox. Bless God, says Paul, and the very next clause, because he's blessed us. So this praise to God is never something that we're doing for him. It's only a reflection of all the many things he's done for us. And even as they arrive and are just about to begin praising, they're reminded, no, the Lord, he's the one who blesses you with so many things from heaven. And then Psalm 135 expounds on this, and we begin to explore some of the things that the Lord has done for us. The structure of Psalm 135, I think, is like a Big Mac sandwich. It's what sometimes people call a chiasm or a palistrophe. the ends of the psalm match. The beginning and the end match each other. And then you go in a level and they match each other. And then you get the filling right in the middle. The beginning of the psalm, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everyone, everyone in his courts. The end of the psalm, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everyone, particularly those who are in his courts, people like Aaron, the priest, the Levites, the priests. So either side, the same instruction to praise God. But then as we move in through the sandwich, we get more and more reasons for doing so. Reason number one, God is the only real God. He is the one from whom everything good comes. Verse 5, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deeps. It's he who made the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from his storehouses. Matches verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. There's no breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So God is the true God, the God above all gods, and the other gods are fakes, just pretend gods. We had a talk on camp, actually, trying to illustrate this. It's a talk on Romans chapter 1 about how we swap the glory of the immortal gods for images made to look like mortal man. And in order to try and illustrate this, the guy who's giving the talk had made, as an illustration, a beautiful box of silvery wrapping paper. He says, this is like the glory of God. And then he made a rubbish pencil drawing of it and saying, here is our fake imitation of it. And so all the way through the camp, we were swapping this box of the sparkly real glory of God with this rubbish pencil drawing, which is our human imitation of God that we swap for it. Of course, ironically, it's not a very good illustration because the sparkly box was made by human hands and wasn't really that good a representation of the glory of God. But, you know, give him a break for some artistic license. But the trouble is, anything that we make, I mean, how were you supposed to do that illustration well? How could you make something to hold up before teenagers that says, this is like the glory of God? Because God isn't like anything else. God is the one who blesses. God is the one who creates. God is the one who rules. And man-made idols are fakes and do nothing. But I wonder whether our willingness to praise God and to bless God in some way comes in proportion to how much credit we give him exclusively for the things that we enjoy. Say that again. Our willingness to praise God is in some way related to the measure to which we give praise to him exclusively, credit to him exclusively for the things that he's done. Yeah, imagine a society in which you didn't know where your next meal would come from. And you have just enough food arrived today to eat. And you praise God for your food. But nowadays, we probably don't do that because we get our food from Sainsbury's. Imagine getting ill years and years ago and you didn't really understand the illness and you prayed and you got better and you give all the credit to God. But nowadays, you go to the doctor and you get some treatment and you praise the excellence of modern medical science and the NHS and so forth. Now, of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to doctors and that we shouldn't be thankful for Sainsbury's, but it's just possible that we forget that God is the giver behind everything else. And even more dangerous, that we think somehow human beings by ourselves or things that we've made by themselves can fill the gap. You know, it wouldn't matter if God didn't heal me because I got the NHS. I mean, no one would be stupid enough to say that, would they? Or it wouldn't matter if God didn't give me food because I just go to Sainsbury's. Of course, God is the giver of health through the NHS. And God is the giver of food through Sainsbury's. But a real danger that we think, no, it's us as human beings who've advanced to the point that we can provide for ourselves. So why give praise to God for those things? As soon as we put an idol in the place of God, the idol takes his praise and we forget to bless him. But just think, everything that we have, everything that we enjoy, comes from him. He is the one who is the creator. He's the one who rules. He's the one who is hugely powerful. Verse 6, he does whatever he pleases. He makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. I was just looking up lightning to look at some of the science behind it. And lightning can be several billions of volts of electricity. And a lightning strike gets so hot that it is multiples of times the temperature of the surface of the sun. And just whenever God wants to, he can heat up a bit of the world like that. Zap, zap. He brings forth the wind from storehouses. However powerful human corporations are, they're not as powerful as the wind. Just look at the way a hurricane can wreak absolute devastation through an entire continent. And God's in charge of the wind. In fact, he keeps it shut up in his cupboard until the time he thinks he'll let it blow. Once we understand that God is that powerful, then we're more inclined to praise him. So outside of the sandwich, praise the Lord, come in one level, a comparison between the true God, verse 5, the God is above all gods, and the fake God, verse 15. And then as we go in, right into the middle of the psalm, Psalm 135, we get the main reason why we are to praise God. In fact, the main reason why God is not like the other gods. The main reason why the other gods are just fakes. Because God isn't just the creator, he is also the rescuer. Verse 8, it was he who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. This is a very miniature summary of the history of God's rescue at the time of the Exodus. God's people were slaves in Egypt. The Pharaoh, who was tyrannically in control of them, refused to let them go, but God struck down the Pharaoh. It's the reference to the final plague of the plagues of Egypt. He struck down the firstborn. He sent signs and wonders. And not only did God bring them out of Egypt, but he brought them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You need both, don't you? You need to be rescued out of something, and you need to be rescued into something, which is why we're all slightly holding our breath about Brexit. Some people are pleased that we got rescued out of Europe, but we still need to find out to see what we're going to be rescued into. What will the future be? But in this case, it's absolutely clear. Rescued out of something bad, and God brings them into a place of blessing, the kingdom of Canaan. God is the rescuer. God is the only rescuer. None of the idols rescued you. Therefore, don't praise them, but praise the Lord. And you know, there's enough content there to keep people going for eternity. Just rehearsing over and over again the stories of old and what happened. On camp, sorry, all my illustrations today are on camp because that's just where I've been and where I was writing this talk. But on camp, each evening, we had an installment of our daily newspaper, The Daily Dross. And it wasn't published, but it was read aloud like a town crier, beginning, headline! And then we heard the news of the day's camp retold in the style of a tabloid, where everything was embellished out of all proportion and almost unrecognisable. But we used to enjoy it, and people would wait because something funny had happened, and they wait to see whether it would get into the Daily Dross. And then the teenagers were so, so excited when they discovered that it was going to be rehearsed, and everyone would hear the news of their exploits. So my dorm, for example, 14-year-old boys, decided after lights out to record a pop video as a boy band, which they recorded on their iPhones, and they were all dancing, and then they were shocked and horrified, but actually secretly pleased that the Dross found out. And that was the story that evening. Headline, new boy band launched at Brymore. We love to rehearse past exploits. And God's people will be rehearsing forever the exploits of God's rescue. Both what he rescued us out of slavery to sin and Satan, and what he rescued us into, the land of Canaan, a perfect new world, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And nobody else did that. The idols didn't do it. And so the idols don't get any praise, but God is praised because he did it. So if you're not very excited about the prospect of spending forever praising God, not only doing that, but a large part of it doing that, is it because we've got too small a view of our rescue? Or is it because we don't think over the story of our rescue enough and tell one another, this is what God did, do you remember? And love hearing the story and telling the story and praising the God who did it. Psalm 134, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, it's easier because it's basically the same psalm, but just with more praise. All the things in Psalm 135, God made everything, he's the only God, and he rescued them. We get it again in Psalm 136, but this time we get it with his steadfast love endures forever in between every line. So we discover verse 2, he is the God of gods, the God above all other gods. That's the same as we had in Psalm 135, verse 5. But now we get it with the chorus, his steadfast love endures forever. In verse 10, we get he struck down the firstborn of Egypt, which is the same as we got in Psalm 135, verse 8. But now we get it with the chorus, his steadfast love endures forever. And we're supposed to say that in a way that excites us. God's great love through our rescue. And let's rehearse it together. Now I'm going to conduct a dangerous experiment. I'm going to get us to do this together from the pulpit in a way that is supposed to be exciting. Now this could backfire because if we all go in an Anglican-like way, his steadfast love endures forever, monotonously, then by the time we said it a few times, we'll be extremely depressed and it will have made exactly the opposite point. So you've got to suspend your Englishness for a moment. Feel free to lift a hand if you want to, and that will be awkward enough, won't it, for some of us. And then try to say it as if it's exciting, that God's love endures forever. And we won't do the whole thing because I'm just scared that even that may not work. But we'll do it from verse 10. We'll take the rescue section. Chapter verse 10 through to verse 16. Your part is simple. You say, for his steadfast love endures forever. But you have to say it enthusiastically. Is that a pact? Okay, here we go. Verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know what? That was actually quite encouraging, at least from where I'm standing. So thank you very much. But to praise God, not just to say it, but to think about the content. What has God done? He's rescued us. Who else has done it? Nobody. Therefore, give the praise to him. That is the goal of the pilgrimage. That is what we'll spend the future doing. But finally, we've got about a minute left. I said we'd do Psalm 137 as well. How do you read Psalm 134, 135, 136 in the context of 137? Because 137, we've been on this great pilgrimage, we've arrived at Zion, but then we discover actually, years later, the people of Israel find themselves in exile. But that's probably when these psalms were put together in their current form as Book 5 of the Psalter. They're far from Jerusalem. It's a long, long way away. They're in exile in Babylon. And they're weeping. What good are these happy praise psalms when life is grim? Well, the point is, these are the psalms of hope. They are the psalms that we'll sing in the future, in the new creation, forever and ever and ever. But they're psalms we would do well to start singing now while we're still on the way. While it's tough on the way. While a perfect new world seems a very distant possibility. Even far from the perfect new creation, God's people sang the songs imagining, hoping for being there. So these are psalms for now as well as for eternity. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen.